We have come in our study to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, down to verse 33. And here in this fifth chapter is a section in which John talks about the various witnesses to Jesus, those who told who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so in verses 33 on through 35, there's the witness of John the Baptist. The chief work of John was that he prepared the way for Jesus, pointed him out to his disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He said about Jesus, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." He was before me. Now John was old on the calendar, counting from birthdays, but he says he was before me. He's thinking about Christ's eternity. And then he says he must increase, but I must decrease. He has said Jesus is the bridegroom. In that figure, that illustration, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Over in Ephesians it's spelled out. Just as so many times in the Old Testament, you have the illustration or the type of God as the husband and Israel as the bride. The book of Hosea, off and on in Jeremiah and places like that. But here is John the Baptist as a witness. And then in verse 37, we have the witness of the Father, the witness of God to his Son. And this was often done in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. At his baptism, the voice comes, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." God gives witness when he raises Christ from the dead, just as the apostles and the prophets had borne witness. In verse 37, there's something I want us to look at. See, verse 37 says, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Nobody has seen God's shape because he's a spirit. But what I want us to notice today is that this word that's translated shape has several other translations in the New Testament. Same word now. For instance, in Luke 3, the Holy Spirit descended in the shape of a dove. Now, it's translated form in that verse, which is the way it should be. But this word means form. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight, not by form, not by outward appearances. Paul doesn't make his decisions on the basis of things that are visible. Now, we're supposed to look at things visible. You better look at stoplights and stop signs and use your eyes and things like that. But we don't walk by form. The Greek word's eidos. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, avoid every appearance of evil. But same Greek word eidos, that which has the outward form of evil. If it looks bad, it's not the right thing for a Christian to do. This word is kin to our English word idol. An idol is a god you can see, whether it's made like the ancient idols were, or whether it's just the things to which people give their lives. Martin Luther used to say, whatever has the place of God in your life is your God. Here is the witness, then, of God the Father to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 36, just before that, tells us that the works of Jesus bear witness to him. He says, the works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The miracles tell who he was. His first miracle, turning the water into wine. And Jesus heals the sick. He restores sight to the blind. We're going to have across the page, he feeds the hungry. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. And John's going to tell us just at the end of the gospel, almost at the end, many other signs, miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. The works of Jesus tell us who he was. And then in verse 39, search the scriptures, or ye search the scriptures. In Greek, for this particular word, the imperative and the indicative are spelled exactly alike. Which is it? You can't tell for sure. Maybe Jesus is giving a command, read your Bible, search the scriptures. He may be saying, in an indicative, you search the scriptures. These folks did. Either one would be very appropriate. But search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. I expect maybe that's an indicative. Jesus is saying, you folks search the scriptures, but you won't come to me that you might really have life. But what I want right now is in verse 39, they are they which testify of me. Here's one function of the Bible. You know, after the resurrection on Easter afternoon, Jesus walked across the mountain with Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. And the Gospel of Luke says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Not just the New Testament is about Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming. Now, a little later, in verse 46, Moses bears witness in the first part of the Bible. Moses bore witness by making the tabernacle, as well as in what he wrote about the prophet coming who was like unto Moses. And of course, let's not forget that John the Apostle bore witness right here in this book. On almost, don't say on almost every page, it's almost every verse, he's bearing witness to Jesus. Now, I don't want to say it too many times, but I think in our generation, we need to be remembering about John's disciples who wrote history. They didn't write part of the Bible now, but John's disciple Polycarp, not to mention Ignatius, not to mention Papias, but Polycarp, in whose home Irenaeus grew up. Irenaeus quotes the Gospels about 520 times in his writing. John's grand disciple. He's just quoting the Gospels now. That's how well known they were to these folks in John's circles. All right, in these verses that follows, we have in verse 40, what Jesus does, he gives life. And he says to these folks that he wants to search, or who are searching the scripture, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And folks will say, oh, well, I'm already alive. Yes, physically. But to be physically alive on an animal level is not really to live. You see, Jesus wants to give eternal life, and he wants to give to this life a new dimension, a new meaning, a new joy, a new purpose. And so here's what Christ does. And he's going to say in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. This is very probably a reference to the Antichrist, whom Paul calls the man of sin. Now, there are obstacles to believing. Verse 44 of chapter 5, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Here's man as he seeks this world's empty glory. This is man as he seeks the approval of his peers. And sometimes the things of this world and its honors and glories hinder people from coming to God and to Christ. Now, verse 45 talks about the accusing finger of the law. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. These Jews very much trusted in Moses. And he says to him, Moses is the one that's accusing you. You've broken God's law as given by Moses. The law doesn't save. It wasn't given to save. It was given to lead us to Christ, to show us our need and our failure. The mirror doesn't wash the little boy's face. He looks in the mirror and sees it needs washing, but the mirror doesn't take off any dirt. The thermometer doesn't take away any fever. The scales don't take off any pounds. These show the problem. And so the law shows us our sin and then leads us, as it were, to Christ, in the words of Scripture. You see, Jesus is the Savior, and all of these individuals and things point to him, that man might come to faith, that he might believe in Christ. The New Testament calls man to faith all through, and repentance. And the idea is here, really here, and have life and forgiveness. The preacher can't save folks, but Christ can and wants to. Now, in this next section to which we come, in chapter 6, we have one of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, that's told in all four of the Gospels. You know, the resurrection and the feeding 5,000 are the only two miracles in all four of the Gospels. Very often the miracle will be told in two or three Gospels, but this one is told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in the first verse of chapter 6, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, what we'd call King of Sayings, part of the country, over where the St. Louis archaeologist Dr. Mayer is digging this summer. He went over across Jordan to the other side of the sea, and it's called the Sea of Tiberias. Well, it's the Sea of Galilee. They temporarily renamed it in honor of one of the Roman emperors. And the crowd followed in verse 2, great multitude followed, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. They'd seen the healings, those who were cured, and they went across. And, of course, over there, they got hungry, and Jesus fed them. St. Augustine, so many hundred years ago, talked about this, and he has such an interesting sentence. I want to read it to you. He says, certainly the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves. God's taking care of the universe. That's greater than feeding 5,000. Yet no man wonders at the former, but Augustine says, wonders at the way God keeps the earth going, makes sunrise. But the latter men wonder at, the feeding of 5,000, not because it's greater, but because it's rare. Whoever now feeds the whole world, but he who creates the corn fields. That's Augustine. And he's saying, yes, this was a miracle, great miracle, but it's even more wonderful what God does in feeding the billions of people that are here on the universe. Now, do I tarry just for a sentence and say, when the Christian says miracle, he means a real event in space and time. I take this to mean that these 5,000 folks got 1,200 calories, 1,400 calories, or 1,800 calories, or whatever it takes to make a good meal of fish and bread. We do not accept what has been taught us so often in the 19th and 20th century, that John the Baptist was hiding in a cave and passing out the baskets of fish and bread, and that's why Jesus got these folks to sit down. Oh, no. The folks who wrote the history that we were talking about a few minutes ago, they understood these miracles to be real. Now, verse 4 tells us that the Passover was near, this annual observance of the feast that commemorated the deliverance from Egypt. And so when these folks were all gathered over there, Jesus says to Philip in verse 5, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And verse 6 says, "He said this to prove him." He's training, he's teaching Philip. He himself knew what he was going to do. Now, here's a wonderful verse. This says Jesus knows about the future. He knows what he's going to do. Aren't you glad? Here's a basis for prophecy. Here's why we have all these prophecies in the Bible. He knew about his betrayal and arrest and death and crucifixion long before these events became realities. Jesus knows about history, and since he not only knows but has a hand in it, then he can tell us about the second coming and our resurrection and a new heaven and a new earth. And so one of them says, "Well, we haven't got enough money to buy food for 5,000. And one of the other disciples, Andrew, says, "There's a boy here that's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. They knew about this one lunch." The old preachers at this point used to say that this boy's mama fixed him 5 fish sandwiches. And since he was a little boy, he'd eaten the fish out of 3 of them and still had the 5 loaves, but only 2 of the fish. Now, I'm not sure about that at all. I don't think they made our kind of sandwiches, for one thing. But the point is, this little boy was willing to share his lunch, just as we ought to be willing to share with God's people in the church, through the church, the missionaries. Jesus was concerned about hunger. Are we concerned about the hungry folks in Africa and India and even in the United States? We should be. Jesus was, and he gave us this example of how we're to be concerned about the hungry. Verse 11 talks about the giving of thanks. Jesus asked the blessing. You'd say, "Well, he made all these things. Why would he have to give thanks?" He's teaching disciples and teaching these folks. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful for all of God's gifts. You know, the first chapter of Romans that talks about how the heathen got to be heathen says that when they knew God, the descendants of Noah, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The second step in the road to becoming a heathen is not to be thankful. And Jesus thanked God for this food. And then it was distributed. And Jesus just kept breaking the bread and passing it out to the disciples. And when it was over, they took up 12 baskets of refrigerator food. Not bones and scraps now, but these are what we call leftovers. Jesus taught these folks to save, to be economical, not to be wasteful. I love the story of the little boy who had some understanding, And somebody who didn't really believe the Bible was explaining to him that, oh, this was a religious story. They were sharing spiritual food. And the little boy said, well, where'd those 12 baskets of fragments come from? Oh, he's exactly right. And now, this is a true story. And this passage, verses 12 and 13, I take it, are here to teach us to save and to use what's left over. Now, those who saw and were convinced that Jesus was the prophet foretold are mentioned in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, the prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I think is what they are talking about. And then the crowd in verse 15 wants to make Jesus a king. They wanted kind of king would feed them. They said, oh man, this would get us on the road to driving out those Romans. And Jesus saw that they were going to try to force him to be king. And so he departed up into the mountain by himself alone. He refused that kind of a crown. Someday he'll really be the king. But he wouldn't accept this kind of kingship. Now, the disciples in verse 16 get into the boat and start across Galilee toward the western shore. And it was dark, and a storm came up, as it often does suddenly in that part of the world. And verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, this would be 4 or 5 miles, the sum total of it, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. And he said unto them in verse 20, it is I, be not afraid. Now Matthew tells us that in after feeding the 5,000, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and the disciples started across the lake. And they see Jesus walking on the water, and they're frightened. And he says, it's I, be not afraid. If you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, then we ought not to be afraid of the future. It's in his hands. We ought not to be afraid of the providential events that come to our lives, sickness and trouble, because God makes all things work together for good to those that love him. We ought not to be afraid of death. Not really. You see, in the second chapter of Hebrews, it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same human nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. You know, in some parts of the world, and this is partly true in America, you just don't talk about death a whole lot. There are places in the world where it's just impolite to even mention such a thing. Some of the psychologists have worked on this, and they tell us seriously that though we don't talk about it a great deal, that young people really think about this more than they do about boys and girls. This is a serious study, and this person was talking about young people in general. Oh, they wouldn't talk about death a whole lot, but they really think about it a great deal. And Jesus says to these folks, be not afraid. It's I. This is a verse for us. Now, in verse 22, you have the day following, Jesus back over on the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side, and the folks saw him, and they said, how'd you get here? How'd you do it? They didn't know he walked across on the water. Law of gravity didn't bother him. He made it. And the first chapter of Colossians tells us, in effect, that he is gravity. He holds all things together by his power. But these folks on the other side, they just didn't understand about the power of God. And they didn't see him get in the boat. And they said, "How'd you get here?" And they had come across themselves in boats, of course, same people that had eaten of the loaves and fishes. And Jesus says to them, "You seek me because you did eat of the loaves." That's what some people want. That's all some people know about. They hadn't considered what the miracle meant about God's messenger and his words. And Jesus says to them in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you." Now, this doesn't mean we're not supposed to work. This doesn't mean I'm not supposed to work my garden. I am. But don't put all your effort into working for material things. Labor not for that meat which perisheth. So many millions of Americans labor for the meat that perishes. They live their lives for material things. Bread is good and necessary. Now, Paul says, "If a man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith." Now, Paul says, "If any man will not work, one of these lazy people, let him not eat." The commandment says, "6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." Bread is a gift of God who sends the sunshine and the rain and gives the power to get wealth. Bread is good, but we're not to live our lives just for the material, because bread can become a god. The multitudes wanted physical bread. The rich fool left God out. He wanted the material things. Lot in the Old Testament wanted the Valley of Jordan with all of its material possibilities, in spite of its idolatry and evil. Esau was like that. Esau rather have one bowl of soup right now than be the spiritual head of the family, the birthright. He sold his spiritual privileges for one meal. Here's a man who was living for bread alone, and the New Testament is going to tell us that covetousness is idolatry. Man must have more than bread to really live, because bread, food, doesn't satisfy the soul. Jesus said the same thing. In other words, he said to the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Bread doesn't really satisfy in America. Oh, yes, I ate breakfast this morning. I enjoyed it. But that's not what life is about. I'm old enough to remember years ago when there weren't any television sets, there weren't any radios, there weren't any electric stoves or refrigerators or washers or dryers. There were just beginning to be an occasional automobile. Yes, but people were happier then as a group than they are now. Oh, I didn't say that we should get rid of these things. We should thank God for them and use them. But man must not live by bread alone, by the material, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And may God bless you until we come back to this chapter in our next study.